After the destruction of Jericho, God commands that Israel strip them of all of their wealth before he warns them that Jericho is never again to be built. This is the 24th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, so they did 6 days. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, 'Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her.' And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein. Only the silver, and the gold, and the vessels of brass, and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive in her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 26, one verse only, verse 41. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus speaking. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel given to us again this day. Now, in order for the continuing conquest of Canaan to be successful, God, through Joshua, sets down two very particular conditions. The first was a clear prohibition against coveting and possessing the accursed thing. "And ye in any wise," verse 18, "keep yourselves from the accursed thing." Israel was only to confiscate those things that were pleasing to God, that God had permitted Israel to confiscate, because they were to be used in the service of the Lord. "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." That is the only thing that they were to take out of Jericho, because God had commanded. A violation of that prohibition would result in severe consequences both to the individual and the nation at large. It wasn't only going to be a problem for the individual. It would be systemic. and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel, the entire nation of Israel, a curse, and then it would be troubled because God would trouble it. Note the specifics of the use of the precious metals. As we have already mentioned and already considered, they were not for any individual gain. The stewardship of the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron were not for anyone's individual wealth, not for their gain. It was solely to be used for God, for the enrichment of his temple. Notice verse 19. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Nothing would be taken by those individually. In this commandment, God is actually reclaiming those precious metals which rightfully belong to him, which had been taken and misused by the pagans for the financial well-being and strengthening of their evil nation. Not only were they to strengthen their evil nation by the silver and the gold and the vessels, but they were also going to strengthen their pagan philosophy and their pagan religion, which undergirded their Jericho city. It was not going to be used for the kingdom of God. So God is reclaiming those things because they were ill-used for himself now, so that Israel would now use them properly. God makes this proclamation in Haggai 2. Notice what he says in 2:8 of Haggai. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. God is claiming absolute sovereignty and absolute possession over the silver and the gold. But Jericho used it for wickedness. That which is precious and that which is legitimately God's initially will now be returned to its rightful owner because of a lack of stewardship on Jericho's part, and it would be used now for the beautification and promotion of the kingdom of God represented by the temple. Now the lesson here was spelled out very plainly by Moses before the children of Israel entered into the promised land in Deuteronomy 8:18. Notice what he says to Israel. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, so that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. In other words, wealth was going to be given to God's people. In any way, shape, or form, wealth is given to the people in order for them to advance the kingdom of God, for the express purpose of establishing God's covenant kingdom, which the Canaanites, especially here in this regard at Jericho, refused to do. They had the silver, they had the gold, but they were using it for irreligious purposes. They were hoarding it for their own wicked uses, rather than acknowledging that wealth was given to them for the express purpose to establish God's covenant. God, through Moses, is telling Israel to remember this commandment concerning wealth. All of the silver and the gold legitimately was God's, and God was now going to reclaim it and bring it back into the temple where it rightfully belonged to use it for the advancement of his glory in his kingdom. It is as if he is telling Israel to remember the commandment precisely when they enter into a pagan land, so that the carnality of that land does not lead them into temptation and a violation of that covenant. In other words, when they see the silver, they see the gold, they see the vessels of brass and the iron, even when they see that accursed thing that might have had some value, they would not covet it and use it for themselves, but rather it would be used for the glory of God. Either it would be left there because it was a prohibition against it, or they would take it and bring it to the kingdom. First, it must be understood that the stripping of Jericho's wealth was actually the symbolic stripping of all of Canaan's wealth and influence, which emphasizes a very critical doctrine. Remember, the stripping of wealth was also leveled against the Egyptians when Israel left their bondage. The destruction of Canaan and the stripping of their wealth resulted because of the violation of Deuteronomy 8:18, proving that these pagan nations were being held responsible to the covenant, even though they maybe didn't even know about the covenant. and yet they're being held responsible for their lack of stewardship of the silver and the gold. So, as a result, God strips them of their wealth because he views them as covenant breakers. Because Canaan's wealth was their power. God now, through Israel, strips them of that power and redirects that wealth, because in it was power. He redirects that wealth toward himself and his kingdom advancement. And so this action proves that even those people and nations that do not consider themselves obligated to God to keep his covenant stipulations, they are still responsible. They are still going to be held accountable in the way they use their wealth and in the way they use their power. And if they use it irreligiously, this is a very serious error, a very serious sin, and God does not take it lightly. How much more then when his covenant people do not use their power, their influence, their wealth to establish the kingdom of God? Consider what God declares. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. So God considers a stewardship of wealth, when it is misused, robbery. Since all nations are responsible to God for the building of his kingdom, whenever a people or a nation robs him, he brings negative sanctions against them by stripping them of their wealth. America is not only under the frowning providence of God because of the slaughter of innocent babies. America is under the frowning providence of God for so many things. One of them is their economic issues. Now, this warning is applicable for individuals, as well as families, as well as churches, localities, and nations. Not just for Israel, not just for Jericho, but for everyone. Notice what he tells Israel, which is a general indictment on all nations as well. In Haggai 1:6, we read this. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. In other words, when the wealth is not stewarded Godward, it comes to nothing. In Joshua 6:26, Joshua adds another stipulation to the prohibition in the form of a warning. Notice, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. This prohibition was against the reestablishing of the city of Jericho. But it wasn't only a warning related to the physical rebuilding of the city, but rather, and moreover, a warning against reestablishing its cultural construct, its theological and philosophical foundations. Both its physical presence and what it stood for philosophically and theologically, economically, socially, was to be totally obliterated. Quoting from Max Weber, Herbert Schlossberg yokes both the physical and the philosophical in his classic book, Idols for Destruction. He says this, material and non-material factors both shape institutions. Material and non-material. So the physical structure of Jericho, as well as the philosophical structure of Jericho, was to be annihilated. Just as the architectural of the temple of Jehovah represented God, his law, and his presence, so did Jericho's architectural structure represent Canaan's godlessness, lawlessness, and presence of every idolatrous practice under the sun. By destroying the physical city, God was declaring to Israel that what Jericho represented in every way, shape, and form was never again to be reestablished. Its pagan architecture, representing its pagan philosophy and practices, were to remain destroyed, never again to become a formidable force or influence in the societal order. Because architecture, art, all of those things represent a cultural, philosophical foundation. Jericho was never again to influence the land with its idols and its pagan rituals. Neither was it to influence the land in its architecture, its art, and its physical structures. Jericho represented the initial divine negation that God had placed upon it. Jericho represented that initial negative sanction upon the wicked culture of Canaan. Remember, Jericho was the first fruit of Canaan. So whenever God destroys the first fruit, it is a representation of the whole. Jericho was the future of all of Canaan, provided, as you remember, provided Israel would be faithful. So Jericho's destruction was to remain intact forever, signifying what was going to happen to all of Canaan and every other culture, not only during Israel's sojourn, but throughout all of history. The destruction of these pagan foundations were to remain destroyed. Those who were refusing to be subject to God's law and His holy majesty. So Jericho's destruction was to remain intact forever, signifying that whatever was going to happen to Jericho would happen to Canaan and every other culture that denied God's sovereignty throughout history until the end of the world. One further consideration, Jericho also represented, not only for Jericho, but for all of Canaan, Jericho represented the power state. It was a powerful locality. It was a powerful city, a powerful nation. It was the center of pagan statism, power and influence within the land of Canaan. This is why God chose that city first, because if that fell, everyone would run and hide and be awestruck by the power of Jehovah. Up until this time, Jericho obviously was a fearless nation, and it was feared by every other nation too. Their wall was a tremendous landmark of security, as well as a tremendous intimidation to those that might be inclined to attack it. It was a stronghold first and foremost. Its architecture and its philosophical construct became the security as well as the salvation of the people within the walls of Jericho, so much so that Jericho became as God to the citizenry. It was their security. God's destruction of that city would then finally expose the futility of that idea. Now, this dependence upon the power state was alien to this new generation of Israelites. Perhaps their father was dependent upon Egypt. We find that during Christ's sojourn as he walked upon the earth, the church's dependence upon Rome was also very significant. But to this new generation, a dependence upon the power state was alien. But for Jericho and all of the pagans that knew not God, a dependence upon the father state and the power state, that statism, was commonplace. And that is what God wanted to destroy, any dependence upon the state. Now, once that dependence is shifted from God to the power state, a dramatic change takes place in the moral fabric of the nation. Morality then must serve at the pleasure of the state. Values and ethics, good and evil, they're no longer absolute, but what the state demands them to be. Morality becomes a servant to the omnipotent power state and is now used to justify whatever pragmatic measures best suits it and or furthers the political agenda or the power agenda of the statist authorities. And unfortunately, today's churches, today's Israel, is very dependent upon the power state. The church today is very dependent upon the power state. They have not learned the lesson of Jericho, nor of Israel and Egypt, or of the church during the Roman occupation. And so by destroying Jericho, God is not only destroying the godhood of the state, but also the fatherhood of the state. Because Jericho was going to play not only the power security force, but they were going to provide as a father to those in enclosed in the walls of Jericho. Herbert Schlossberg again observes, he says, rulers have ever been tempted to play the role of father to their people. The state that acts as a wise parent instead of vindictive judge has been an attractive image to many people. They include ecclesiastical authorities who have completely missed the point of the gospel warning to call no man father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. The father is not only a symbol of authority, but also a symbol of provision. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Looking to the state for sustenance is a cultic act. We learn to expect from parents food, etc. But when we regard the state as the source of physical provision, we render to it the obeisance of idolatry. End quote. So when Jesus fed the 5,000, those people were willing to look to him as provider, but not as Lord. As long as Jesus fed them, they were willing to sit and be fed. This is what happens today in our modern America. As long as the welfare state feeds us, we will be fed. And we will eventually see them as Father, which means that we have now taken upon ourselves this cultic act of idolatry, and eventually we will have to recognize them as Lord. But once Jesus declared himself to these people who loved the welfare provision of the bread and the fishes, once Christ declared himself as the only lawgiver, judge, and sovereign king, they returned to the state because there was no culpability there. These, like so many in the modern church, seek for a welfare king, but not a righteous judge. And the state cannot render righteousness if it seeks to be father and statist power. So this situation is not an ancient one. It's very much part of our day, and it's found to be rampant even within the church. But the parent state does not only provide, it provides everything, or at least it says it provides everything. And it does so without imposing any ethical obligations on the part of the recipients. And that is why people love the welfare state so much, because they can have their sin and have everything else too. Education, medical insurance, financial aid. The state even provides the nurturing and discipling of children, or should I say the indoctrination of them. And it's all quote unquote free. And as the provider, the state then, once it has its claws in the people and in the church, it tyrannically mandates unhindered, absolute, unquestionable obedience in all things. Schlossberg again observes, whenever the provision of paternal security replaces the provision of justice as the function of a state, the state stops providing justice, because the state can only be a bad imitator of a father, as a dancing bear act is of a ballerina. The protection of this Leviathan of a father turns out to be a bear hug. End quote. I suggest everyone read Schlossberg's Idols for Destruction. You'll see that we are in very dire straits. So God was going to destroy all that was symbolically a part of Jericho. And within the destruction of Jericho, God gives that warning, never build this again. So the question is, has the church been obedient to this commandment? Has she refused to reestablish Canaan's philosophical standards for encroaching upon the societal order over which the church has been commissioned to cultivate Godward? Has the church been involved in the reestablishing of Jericho, however? Willingly or ignorantly? Is she guilty or is she not? Because whenever the church formulates ungodly alliances by seeking validation, protection, or provision by the state, she has, in fact, violated God's commandment never to build Jericho again. And what the church has done is she has forged so many ungodly alliances because individually she doesn't understand what godly or godless alliances are. She cannot make that distinction. Individually, many Christians can't even make that distinction, and this is why we have so many in the state schools. So what the church has done is she has effectively rebuilt Jericho, a prohibition which God says is never to happen. In addition to this, whenever the church associates itself with, adopts, or tolerates those Canaanite philosophies and practices that are condemned by God, she has also violated the commandment of the Lord. God, however, doesn't simply prohibit the reestablishing of Jericho. He does so with a generational warning. Notice verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." In other words, generationally, if we are not careful, we will be rebuilding Jericho instead of the kingdom of God. But this was also a fearful prophetic declaration. God was looking forward because if Israel did not maintain generational continuity of obedience, there would be someone somewhere down the line that was going to rebuild Jericho and all that it symbolized. Joshua tells Israel that if they should violate the prohibition of reestablishing Jericho, it will destroy an entire generation. Adam Clark comments, he says, "This prediction seems to intimate that he who should attempt to rebuild the city should lose all his children in the interim, from laying the foundation to the completion of the walls, which the author of 1 Kings 16:34 says was accomplished in Hiel the Bethelite, who rebuilt Jericho under the reign of Ahab and laid the foundation of it in Aram, his firstborn, and set up its gates in his youngest son, Segub. This was 550 years after Joshua pronounced the curse." So, it only took 550 years for the generational continuity of this new generation to unravel to the point where Ahab now is in possession of the kingdom, Jezebel his wife, and they are rebuilding Jericho once again. And the lesson is very simple. Are we concerned generationally with our children so that the continuity of covenant establishment is maintained? And what are we doing as fathers, grandfathers, uncles, aunts, and so on to maintain that generational obedience and fidelity? Sometimes I don't see it even within the next generation. I see a flighty attitude, a lackadaisicalness, some days I'm Christian, some days I'm not. Some days I'm dutiful, some days I'm not, because I've got a lot of things going on in my life. But it's not your life, just remember. And so this warning had generational consequences, not only attached to it, but woven within its very fabric. And so at the time that Joshua tells Israel that if they should violate this prohibition of reestablishing Jericho, it will destroy the entire generation and unravel all of the work that Israel was doing in conquering Jericho and Ai and the kings of Canaan. It would unravel everything. It will destroy an entire generation. But Joshua is also prophesying that Jericho will be built again as a result of Israel's apostasy. Think about it. He's telling them, it's going to be built. You have to understand that. This should have put fear in the hearts of these men. No, we won't have that. We're going to make sure that we are more diligent in teaching our children and our children's children. Yet, and curiously, Jericho, or at least the site where Jericho was, did become a place of great consequence in a positive manner. Moses identifies the city of Jericho as the city of the palm trees. So even though it would be rebuilt in a wicked way, eventually it would be reoriented, overtaken, reconstructed. Notice, Moses identifies the city as the city of palm trees in Deuteronomy 34, 1, 2, and 3. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, unto Dan, and to Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the uttermost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. So even here, there was hope mixed in to that discouraging prophecy that Jericho would be built once again in a very wicked fashion. Now, the city was obviously a glorious city in its structure and appearance, even though it symbolized something very wicked. No doubt, Jericho was rich architecturally, culturally, as far as the agriculture was concerned. It was filled with lush palm trees, suggesting an abundance of water. But it was commandeered by wicked men. It was polluted by its wickedness, which infiltrated every aspect of its structure, both architecturally and philosophically, religiously, and everything else that was associated with Jericho. And it was Israel's task to reorient that city Godward. What Jericho needed was more than a destruction. Even though that destruction was foundational, the goal was reconstruction. A reorientation of everything Godward. The command not to rebuild meant that Jericho, in its original form and its original purpose, was never to be reestablished. Since its structure and purpose was humanistic to the core and anti-Christian, its rebuilding was forbidden along the lines of its original form. Joshua would lay waste to the entire city, but only to have subsequent generation raise it up to be conformed finally to the image of Christ, subject to his lordship and law. Adam Clark again gives some insight. He says, "We must not suppose that Jericho had been wholly neglected from its overthrow by Joshua to the days of Hiel under Ahab, if it be the same with the city of palm trees mentioned. We find it mentioned as an inhabited place in the beginning of Judges 1:16, a short time after the death of Joshua. And the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah. And this said city of palm trees was taken from the Israelites by Eglon, king of Moab." End quote. Obviously, the Israelites were inhabiting Jericho at that time. And in Joshua 18, the city is given to the tribe of Benjamin. Clark continues, he says, "Also, we find that the ambassadors of David, who were disgracefully treated by Hanun, king of the Ammonites, were commanded to tarry at Jericho till their beards should grow." 2 Samuel 10:4 and 5. After Hillel had rebuilt the city, it became of considerable consequence in the land of Judea. The courses of priests lodged there, who served in their turns at the temple. There was a school of the prophets there, which were visited by Elijah and Elisha, and it was at this city that our Lord miraculously healed blind Bartimaeus. So we see that it was destroyed, reconstructed, it was overtaken, then taken back, and then back and forth out of the obedience of God's people. But only through the obedience of God's people was Jericho reconstructed Godward. So how are we to understand these passages? Well, the promise of the covenant focused upon the city of the palms. It focused upon Jericho. This is what God showed Moses as Israel's promised inheritance. But it had been taken over. It was their legitimate inheritance, but they had to perform a duty in order to take it back. Because Jericho, in and of itself, was a place that could be used for goodness. It was bountiful. It was the land flowing with milk and with honey, but it had become corrupt, like Eden after the fall, and the entire world, as a result, Jericho, had become a sinful place. But Eden was never abandoned. Eden would need to be restructured globally. Israel was called to subdue Jericho and take dominion over Jericho in order to cultivate and recultivate Jericho Godward. In the same way that Eden was originally the land of milk and honey, but had become corrupted by sinful man, so too did Jericho become corrupt by the wicked inhabitants of Jericho. In the same way that Adam was told to subdue and cultivate the garden, Israel was told also, commanded by Joshua, to subdue and cultivate Jericho and all of Canaan Godward. So again, we have the reorientation of the world Godward. God was calling all of Israel in the same way that he called Christ, the last Adam, and the entire elect of God, you and me, to reconstruct the culture by building up the old waste places in order for them to conform theologically, culturally, philosophically, economically, medically, in every way, shape, or form, institutionally, to the image of God. Referring to the Messiah as a watered garden and a spring of water, Isaiah says this, declaring in Isaiah 58:11 and following, "And the Lord shall guide thee," speaking of Christ, "and Yahweh shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." This is a reference to Psalm 1. "And they that shall be of thee," the believers, the Israel of God, "shall build the old waste places." Notice the reconstruction of the old waste places. "Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." That is the commission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jericho was to be transformed into a city of God. But why is Jericho so important as the first city to be conquered? Now, as we have already determined, it was a kind of a first fruits of God's transformation. He would transform that city, and that city transformed, actually first destroyed, would act as a model, a pattern for all of Canaan's transformation. It was actually the gateway to every other city in Canaan. Symbolically, the subjugation of Jericho was to act as the subjugation of all Canaanite cities. The Bible Study Tools commentators explain, they say this, according to Numbers 22:1 and Numbers 34:15, Jericho was the most important city in the Jordan Valley and the strongest fortress in all the land of Canaan. It was the key to Western Palestine, end quote. In other words, you conquer Jericho, you've conquered all of Canaan. Provided, and again, here's the caveat each and every time, provided Israel remained obedient and they did not take of the accursed thing and they sought God's counsel and favor whenever they went up against an enemy. I believe that there is one more connection to be made in this historical scenario. We must remember that within the corruption of Jericho, Rahab was regenerated and delivered from its destruction. And there's a simple lesson here. The simple lesson is that within the corruption of the various nations and institutions of the pagan world, there are those that are like Rahab. Every wicked and apostate city, nation, institution, including the church, has its Rahabs. We must never forget that. The final verse tells us two things. In verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." Number one, God was with Joshua. God had given special abilities and insight to the man of God so that he could perform all that God called him to do. Remember, he was Moses' protege. He was standing with Moses, sitting at the feet of the great teacher of the law. He was being primed for this position. It did not happen immediately overnight. He was not what they call an overnight success. Overnight successes do not happen. They are not real. An overnight success was being groomed 20 years before they were an overnight success. And that is the deal with Joshua. He had been given these abilities because he was a man determined. Let me repeat that and stress this. He was a man determined to serve God. And that only leads me to ask, are you determined to serve God? Or are you just waiting for God to have you serve him? Because if you're just waiting around waiting for God to give you that bolt of lightning of revelation, it's not going to happen. You must be determined here and now and make your peace with that determination that you are going to serve God. And then pray for the patience for 20 years until you are able to serve Him with power. Because it just might take that time. So God was with Joshua. And the reason why Joshua could accomplish all of these things is that God was with him. In fact, God was with him because Joshua wanted, by the grace of God, for God to be with him. Do we really want God to be with us? Because you know what happens when God is with us? We have to forego all of our agendas. So before you ask whether or not you want God to be with you, walking with you, consider your ways. Consider your agenda. Are you willing to leave it off for the service of God? You see, Joshua wanted God more than he wanted anything else. And without God, Joshua knew something else. That he was just another man. Just another Israelite. But with God, he was the man. And with God, he was the mighty man at that. And in the first instance, as we have already seen, this identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Joshua of the New Testament. God was with him in a mighty way. Luke tells us as much in Acts 10:38, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And what did Jesus say? My will is to do the will of him who sent me. Leaving off his agenda and embracing only God's agenda. This is how we are to consider ourselves. As God being with us. Those who are called by the regeneration should be asking for God to be with us so that we would be obedient to his will and that we would do his bidding. And this is what the Pentecost revelation and regenerational experience is all about. Pentecost was that qualifying and equipping event to those who were called by the grace of God so that they would accomplish many things in the name of God in the rebuilding of his kingdom. There's no reason why the Church of Jesus Christ, both as individuals and as a unified body, should not be able to accomplish much in the days of our pilgrimage, in the days of its pilgrimage. Just think of how much the historical church has accomplished in their periods of non-apostasy. And we have so many more benefits than they had. Why are we languishing? Why are we languishing? And so we need to consider what we are to accomplish and then labor diligently to get it done. So the question is, as it always is, what is it that really moves you to action? What is your life's purpose all about? Instead of asking the question of yourself, Jesus sets the standard for the life of the saint. Luke 17:7 and following. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. The call of the gospel was and still is today a call to duty. It's a call for the perpetuation of that divine movement. And its success takes work. It takes work on your individual piety. It takes work within your family. It takes work within the church. It takes work in your marketplace, place of employment. It takes work in the community. The success of that divine movement takes work. And yet, you cannot be thanked for that work because that is your duty to do the work. Note how Paul commends some of his colleagues. In Romans 16, as he begins to end his epistle to the church at Rome, he says, "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Pyrrhus, which labored much in the Lord." And in Philippians 4:3, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." These were workers. Not shirkers, but workers. Jesus himself salutes those in Ephesus that labor for his glory. In Revelation 2:2 and following, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast had patience, and for my sake has labored and has not fainted." Not for your sake, for my sake. You've sacrificed yourself, teaching your children, laboring in the marketplace, preaching the gospel, getting involved in various aspects of the culture to change the culture, to tear down the old philosophies, the pagan ideologies, and the theologies that are anti-Christ in order to inject into them sobriety from Scripture. These were workers. Now, the problem with the church at Ephesus, of course, in Revelation 2, was that although they labored for the kingdom's glory, many of them did it as a servile duty and not out of love. So I'm not telling you to serve Christ. I'm telling you to love Christ. Because if you love Christ, you'll serve Christ. You'll be a part of the covenant obligation of tearing down Jericho and rebuilding it unto the glory of Christ. And so duty must be yoked with love of duty. Love precipitates true duty. The gospel is not a call to simply declare a truth and then hope that it catches on. You know, that's what some people think today. Well, because I'm a postmillennialist and I know the hope is victory, I'll just talk about it. I'll blog it out there. I'll write little articles. I'll talk about it from a pulpit or in the conversation of my brethren and sit back and hope that postmillennialism will just raise itself up and bring everything to a wonderful end. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way it works. And if that's what you're doing, or if that's how you're thinking, then you are very much mistaken. And may I even be so bold as then you are very much in sin. The gospel is not a call to simply declare a truth and then hope it catches on. Its declaration must be meant to change, and it must be met with duty. It must change people along with the world in which they live by the application of the truth of God's word, and you have to be that example. Only when the gospel declaration manifests itself in the real world is it effective, but that takes work. We know that the gospel is effective when we see the result of the gospel by the way it changes lives and cultures. So ask yourself the question, have I been changed? Because if the outward manifestation of that change is not evident, then the gospel has not really taken effect because it is not being declared faithfully and there's no evidence for it. When men and women labor in the Lord out of love as well as out of a sense of duty, we know. We see it. We know God is with them. No one had to ask the question, was God with Joshua? Was he really with Joshua? I don't know. I'm a little skeptical about his sense of duty and love toward Christ. No one had to ask that question. Everybody knew. Maybe they were asking themselves the question, do I have the passion that I should have because I'm seeing Joshua's evidence of his faith and maybe I don't measure up? And Joshua is used at that point as an encouragement and a model to pursue. And so, as God was with Joshua, He will also be with us to perform effectually in the work that He has commanded us to accomplish, provided we seek the face of God. But again, you have to want it. You have to want it. You have to hunger and thirst after it. Second point. As a result of Jericho's fall, the fame of Joshua went everywhere. You see, God had brought the fear of His majesty upon an entire population of the land of Canaan through the military genius of Joshua and his fidelity to the Christ. And the only thing standing in his way for a total conquest of Canaan was whether or not Israel, his people, remained faithful. You know, that's the only thing standing our way. Fidelity. Joshua was a man of influence. He influenced everyone, both within the camp of Israel and without. So the question then is this. How are we becoming influential in our sphere of responsibilities and in our sphere of relationships? How are we becoming influential in the community, in the church, helping other families, encouraging other families, being an example to other families? What are some of the things we can do to influence others for the glory of God? That is a question which only can be answered by you. What are your passions in the areas where you are skilled? How are you developing them for the glory of God? Where are you needed most? Where are you influential already? And can you increase that spectrum? How are you serving Christ in your daily life? And what is your goal, your purpose, long term? What legacy are we building for ourselves for the glory of God? Because at the end of the day, it's only for the glory of God that we exist. Everyone who is part of the body of Christ, if they are part of the body of Christ, has a place in the body of Christ where they are to labor. And by that labor of love and duty, the fame of Christ's people will also be noised throughout all the country. The reason why it is not is because we have failed in our duty. And the reason why we have failed in our duty is because we have failed in our love. May God be pleased to forgive us and to establish us as the imperial army of Joshua, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.